The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Well, we are in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. And I'll begin with this question. My message title was Waiting Upon God. Have you ever received an answer to a question that you posed that only made matters worse? I think we all have, and not quite the answer that we were expecting. Well, if you've been paying attention to our study, that is exactly what happened to the prophet Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's an interesting prophet. When we think of prophets, prophets are, you know, people who speak a message from God to men, and Habakkuk is speaking a message to God. There were lots of things that were on his heart. He asked God why he wasn't doing anything about the evil in the land of Judah. And when the Lord told him about the coming Babylonian invasion, which would take care of the evil in Judah, well, that really upset him, really troubled him. How could God choose notoriously evil people to judge the evil in Judah? And Habakkuk says, and you can look at verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously?" Which, by the way, that's interesting, because that was one of the sins that Judah was committing. Treachery. "And holdest thy tongue when thy wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he." Do you see the problem in the prophet's mind? God was allowing Babylon to succeed at the cost of the less serious sinners in Judah. That's what was in store for them. Lord, we are bad, but they are really bad. How could this be? Babylon was the very epitome, the very center of paganism. And comparatively, they made Judah look good. Well, not quite, but they were much better. So what's going on here? Remember this, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. And Judah was sinning against the light they had received. Moreover, they knew full well the judgment that had fallen upon the northern kingdom for their long history of disobedience, but they didn't learn from it. Brethren, it's a double tragedy to sin against the truth that we have in God's word. First off, sin is wrong because it is the rebellion of the creature against the Creator. But when the creature sins presumptuously and deliberately against the clear restraints that have been revealed to him in God's word or the revelation of God's mighty works, he is shaking his fist at God. And I was thinking about this. If God judges according to the measure of light that a nation receives, and I believe he does, then America is in for a great judgment because it has sinned against great light. Turn with me, hold your place in Habakkuk, but just turn with me to the book of Matthew in chapter 4. Matthew 4, verse 13, or verse 12. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. They saw great light. They actually beheld the light of the world, Jesus Christ. They saw the mighty, mighty works that he had done, the manifestation of his divine power. What did they do with that? Well, jump forward a little bit to Matthew chapter 11. What they did is they rejected it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, where that great light was manifested, because they repented not. In the face of great light, they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum. And Capernaum really was not hostile to Jesus. You know what their big sin was? They didn't care. They were just indifferent. Woe unto you, Capernaum, you are exalted unto heaven. Maybe in their own mind, maybe it's speaking of the fact that God had manifested this great light and they should have responded appropriately. You will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. I say unto you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Sinning against the great light. You know, Jesus, and we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in Luke chapter 12, around the 47th verse, there is a parable preceding that, the parable of the servants. And when you get to verse 47, it deals with the wicked servant. And it says this, and listen carefully, and that servant, which knew the Lord's will. I underscored that. That servant which knew the Lord's will, it was revealed to him, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, there's a difference. The one knew the will, the one did not know the will, and did commit things worthy of stripes, will be beaten with few stripes, a lesser punishment. For unto whosoever much is given, of him will much be required, and to him, or to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. You can mark it down. Privilege brings about proportionate responsibility. Privilege brings about proportionate responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. That is what Jesus is saying. And here's how I would say it to all of you this morning. You're saved. You have the Word of God. You have the preaching of God's Word. And God has extended to everyone in this room an opportunity to serve Him. An opportunity to serve Him in some way, in some fashion. That is a great privilege. And that is a great responsibility, brothers and sisters. So I've said to you over and over again, I say it yet one more time, don't sit idly by. Use your talents, use your spiritual gifts, use all that God has given to you, use the very breath that God has given to you to serve Him, to praise Him. That is why you are here as a believer. You're not here just to raise your family. You're not just here to go to work and make money and buy food and sustain your existence. You're here to serve God so that he might be glorified in all that you do. Now, Jeremiah chapter 5. Judah wasn't doing this. They knew full well what God had required of them, and yet they had hearts of disobedience. And in the book of Jeremiah chapter 5, I'll have to turn there to make sure that I put the right scripture down. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22, God says this to them. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. The fear of the Lord is what? It's the beginning of wisdom. So you don't fear God, you walk in foolishness. It's as simple as that. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will you not tremble at my presence? This is what has been lost upon the church today, especially here in America. People tremble today in churches. They tremble at the vibrations from the loud music. But they don't tremble at the presence of God. They don't tremble in the presence of God's word. We have gone altogether back like Judah. It's not about God and God's glory anymore. To a large extent, it's about us and what we want and what makes us feel good. Will you not tremble at my presence? Isaiah the prophet says that God will look upon those who are of poor and a contrite heart and who tremble at my word. Listen, sometimes church is comforting, isn't it? Sometimes the preaching of God's word is the balm of Gilead. It's comforting. But brothers and sisters, sometimes it ought to make you tremble. It ought to make you tremble. Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, and we've all seen the sea roaring, yet they cannot pass over the boundary that God has set for it. But this people has a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and they are gone. The verse is very clear. The creation of God, Jeremiah said, the sea, it knows its limitations and it does not exceed them. It obeys God's will. But the Lord says his people do not fear him. They do not submit to him. They have a rebellious heart. They will not obey his will. And Spurgeon put it this way. He says, the sea obeys me and has for its only check the sand. That's its only restraint, the sand. And yet he says, my people, though they have restraints the strongest that reason could imagine, are a revolting and a rebellious people. And scarcely can my commands, my promises, my love, my judgment, my providence, or my word restrain them. Now think about that for a moment. If the commands of the word of God, if the promises of the word of God, if the love of the word of God, if the judgment of the word of God, if the providence of the word of God that we see in the word of God, or if the word of God itself cannot restrain a man, what can? It's not that God cannot do whatever he wills. He allows man to do what he wills. If he wills to sin in this way, he did with Israel, he did with Judah. But man doesn't get away with any of it in the end. Just think about the plight of the man or the woman who hears the gospel, the glorious gospel. That's how the scripture speaks of it, right? The glorious gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They hear it, but they do not attend to the gospel. Perhaps they seem to obey for a time, but then they depart from it. They will have nothing to do with it. Better if they had never heard than to hear and turn from the truth that has been clearly revealed. Hebrews 10:26 says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking forward of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." Better to have never heard at all than to hear and to reject. Now in Judah's case, their corporate sin, by corporate sin I mean everyone was involved in wickedness. Not everyone exactly, there was a remnant, but to a large extent it had infected all of the people. Their corporate sin brought judgment upon all. And that's the way it works in God's administration of justice. What does the scripture say in Proverbs 14:34? Righteousness what? Exalteth a nation, but sin is a what? A reproach to any people. Therefore, Judah would pay the price for their sin. And that price would be very steep. You know, I often think of people, you've probably seen it, you know, they've gone shopping and they look at an item and they go, "Oh, that's way too much. I'm not going to pay that price." But they never think about the price that they're going to pay for their sin if they go on sinning as they do. Then they never stop to say, you know, this is not worth it. And just think about the foolishness of the heart of man. I mean, they sin, they get involved in drugs, they get involved in sexual affairs and things that they shouldn't be doing. They drink alcohol like they're, you know, a bunch of drunken sailors, and it makes their life miserable, it ruins their body. But they won't stop sinning. They don't care about the price that it's even they're paying in this life, let alone the price that they'll pay for all eternity. Judah would pay a steep price for their sin. And nothing escapes the eyes of the Lord, does it? Nothing. God is omniscient. God knows all things. God sees all things. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place." Every place. "Beholding the evil and the good." So when we read in verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes," Habakkuk says, "than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity," it means that God cannot look with favor upon evildoers, although he does observe every single sin that they commit. His eyes are too pure. They cannot look upon iniquity with favor. He hates even the very garment, the scripture says, stained with sin. But yet he sees every single sin. And he will bring every single person into account for those sins. They have then not been washed by the blood of Christ. Psalm 5:4 says, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." That's not a verse you hear preached on many times, right? "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Those who are just unrepentant. They're going to do their will no matter what. Now, the important principle, I think, for us, principles for us to understand as we think about this are, one, God's justice is not always apparent, right? That's what's troubling Habakkuk. I mean, where's your sense of justice, God? I mean, you're going to use that nation, Babylon, those wicked people, to judge us? God's justice is not always apparent. And that means that we have to look beyond the surface of events. The pulpit commentary had said this: "The goodness of God is our security." Really, it is. The goodness of God is our security. We must judge of events by what we know of God in Christ. Not of God, by what we appear to discover in events. Always go back to the character of God. The goodness of God, the perfection of Christ, and see everything, judge everything in the light of the fact that God maketh no mistake, that He is absolutely perfect in all of His ways. Withhold your judgment, brothers and sisters, on the ways of God. When you contemplate the immensity of the universe around you, ask yourself, why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there something instead of nothing? And why something so immense? Why something so incredible? Why something so magnificent? And we see so little of it with the human eye. Why a universe so intricately designed? Because it was designed to serve God. Every part of it has a specific purpose. Even those annoying mosquitoes. I mean, they consume billions of other bad bugs. Everything serves God's purpose. And it tells us that God is in control of it all. So don't judge what appears to the eye, the surface of events. Look back to the character of God, the person of God, and understand that He is in absolute control. Second principle, God's justice comes in God's time. It's like prayer. When we pray and pray, we don't hear from God. That doesn't mean that our prayers are going to be denied. Delays are not denials. God will answer in His time. God will administer justice in His time. Thirdly, our duty is to what? It's the message of this book. The just shall live by faith. Our duty is to be faithful to God as we wait upon the Lord, to continue to serve Him while we wait. And that's the hard part, waiting. Because in a situation like Habakkuk was facing, just like it is in our life, it is easy for emotion to rule over reason. And when our emotions rule over our reason and our knowledge of God as revealed in His Word, then our judgment is clouded. You may think God is out to harm you instead of perfect you. And listen, I'm telling you the truth. I've battled this. But listen, God isn't out to harm me. God is not out to make your life miserable. God is not out to hurt you in any way. God is not out to fill your heart with sorrow. God is out to perfect you. His purpose is to make you like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, historically, Israel had not been faithful to the Lord, so they could never charge God with injustice, could they? Jeremiah 7, verse 25, 26, since the days that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, 1446 B.C., I have even sent unto you all of my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. And to whom much is given, much is required. Now, think about this. As Habakkuk was pondering what seemed to him to be an injustice, God not doing what he thought God should have been doing, or God was going to do something that he thought was just, you know, unthinkable. You can't do that. Habakkuk certainly was familiar with the covenant blessings and cursings found in the Word of God. Did you ever get a D on your report card? You know what I think? I think every kid should get at least one D in his life on a report card. You know, one of my problems with homeschoolers is they don't get report cards. So they don't know what it is to see that big black D and then have to take it home and show mom and dad and pay the penalty for your sin. I dreaded report card day in grade school. I did. You know, you couldn't hide that thing because the teachers would send a note, report cards are coming home tomorrow with your son. And so that was the longest walk home that I ever had. Report card day. Nobody likes D's. They stand out. Dummy. You know, whatever it is. I don't know. Disobedient. Disappointment. Almost as bad as an F. You know, God promised to give Israel 10 D's if they failed to obey him in the covenant of the law. You fail to obey me and you're going to get 10 D's. Death, disease, drought, dearth, famine, danger, destruction, defeat, deportation, destitution, and disgrace. How would you like that report card? And all of those are found in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Yet in the midst of it all, God said, because of my faithfulness to the covenant that I made with Abraham, I will not utterly forsake you. Just turn for a moment to Leviticus chapter 26. Keep your place in Habakkuk. You might want to read this whole chapter today, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, if you want. If you're sitting around this afternoon and you're looking for something to do, there you go. But in Deuteronomy, like in Leviticus 26, like in Deuteronomy 28 and onward, you have the blessings for obedience in the first 13 verses. And then beginning in verse 14 through verse 24, and actually more, you have the punishments for disobedience. And just let me sum up the blessings for obedience in those first 13 verses. We're not going to go through them. But they include prosperity, verse 4 and 5. Peace, verse 6. That's good, isn't it? Prosperity, peace. Power over your enemies, verse 7 and 8. Productivity, verse 9 and 10. That's good, right? And then best of all, the best blessing of all, verse 11 through 13, the presence of the Lord. God among you. Sweet fellowship with the Lord. This is tremendous. But if they would not obey, God says, then they would suffer immensely. And verses 14 actually through 39 are the consequences for disobedience. But you kind of have a climax in verse 33. If they didn't obey, he says, I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land will be desolate and your cities waste. The northern kingdom that we call Israel, the 10 tribes, experienced that in 722 BC. The southern kingdom was on the verge of experiencing at the time of this writing. It would come home in 586 BC when they would leave home. But even though God would judge them severely, as I said just moments ago, he would not utterly forsake them. They would be exiled to Babylon. They would return to their land after 70-some years, only to be dispersed worldwide in 135 AD. Remember, they came back to the land, and then the second temple was rebuilt, and then that temple, which, you know, the Herodian temple was an elaboration of, an extension of, was destroyed in 70 AD, and then they were dispersed in 135 AD all over the world. But they would be regathered, the scripture says, from all over the world in preparation for the final outworking of God's plan. And brothers and sisters, there are many, many biblical passages that predict an end time regathering of Israel back to their land. But those regatherings don't take place at the same time. The final regathering will occur at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns to the earth. Jesus, the scripture says, will send forth his angel with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, the scripture says, from the four winds of the earth, from one sky to the other. That's what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. And Isaiah, let me read this to you for the sake of time. Isaiah 11 and verse 11. And it will come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. So I noted that. Again the second time. To recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And he will set up an ensign or a banner for the nations, and he will assemble all of the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed from Judah from the four corners of the earth. A worldwide regathering. But notice he said that he was going to do this a second time. So there would be a first regathering. Two regatherings of Israel. The first regathering to the land of the Jews who have been dispersed throughout all the earth is in unbelief. A regathering in unbelief. Brother, that's So sisters, that's taking place. Israel became a nation in 1948. Jews have been migrating to Israel. They have rebuilt Israel. The land is flowing with milk and honey. The desert is blooming like a rose, but yet they know not God. They are there in unbelief. And they're coming, even as I speak, as I mentioned last week, this very day, they're going to Israel. Their language has been restored. Their faith in God is not complete. So the first regathering is in unbelief, and it sets the stage for the time of Jacob's trouble that we read about in the scripture, the great tribulation period. But God said he's going to regather them a second time. And that second regathering is in faith. And it sets the stage for the millennial blessings. They will come to faith in Christ because of the outpouring of God's wrath, that final discipline, the time of Jacob's trouble. What a wonderful thing that's going to be, right? But Habakkuk had the near future on his mind when he was speaking his mind to God. Big fish eat little fish, don't they? You ever see that? You see the big bass swimming along there, and you see these little bluegill or minnows or whatever it is, and all of a sudden the bass lunges and it just gobbles up that little fish. That's exactly what was going to happen with Judah. God allowed a big fish, Babylon. God fed that big fish so it would grow big and strong. And it would come and it would swallow up all the smaller nations around it, the less powerful. Just like that big bass striking a small minnow, it would come in and it would gobble up the land of Judah. It would take everything from the people. And that's what's spoken about. If you go back to Habakkuk now, hopefully you haven't forgotten that, where we were. Verse 14 through 17 speaks about the Babylonian dragnet. Habakkuk says, God, you make men as the fish of the sea and as creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, that means the hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net. And they burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? God is sovereign over the nations. And he says in verse 14, but God, you make men like fish of the sea and creeping things that have no ruler over them. Israel had become like a vulnerable fish. It had no ruler over them. It was a leaderless nation. Oh, they had a king. The problem was the king was wicked. They didn't have a godly king. They didn't have God ruling over them. And listen, anytime God is not ruling over your life, you're in a very vulnerable position. Something or someone is going to gobble you up. It's going to eat you up and spit you out. Your only security is in God as the ruler and Lord of your life. Judah would be helpless in the face of the Babylonians. And you know, the tables turn quickly, don't they? Israel, Judah, had no regard for justice in the land. And the Babylonians would come in and have no regard for justice at all when they poured out their wrath upon Judah. They wouldn't care about the poor. They wouldn't care about the widows. They wouldn't care about the rich. They wouldn't care about the politically powerful. They wouldn't care about the religious class. They wouldn't care about nothing. And they would stop at nothing. They would act according to their base nurture with no regard for any laws whatsoever. The Babylonian hooks and the nets mentioned here was their military power. It says they take up all of them, verse 15, with the angle, that's hook. They're catching people. They're catching the people of Judah. They catch them in their nets and they gather them in their dragnets. And they are happy about it. They're rejoicing and they are glad. You know that Babylonian monuments depict them as having driven hooks into the lips of their captives. And then they would run a string from the lip of one captive to the lip of another captive. And they would string them like fish on a stringer in long lines. And they would pull them. And that's how they would go take them back to Babylon. Pretty horrible, isn't it? Not only was it incredibly painful, it was incredibly humiliating. And they were just following the practice of the wicked Assyrians, because the Syrian monuments pictured the very same thing. And here's what's interesting. Amos chapter 4, verse 2. Hear this word, you kine of Bashan, that are on the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days will come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. That's what the Assyrians did. Listen, God is not fooling around. When he swears by his holiness, something is going to happen. Proud as they were, the Babylonians would not acknowledge allegiance to God nor man. Their God was their military might. So they would be judged in God's time. But Habakkuk, in verse 17, asks the question, God, how long are you going to allow them to continue to be successful? Psalm 73, I was envious at the prosperity of the wicked. God, how long are you going to allow these wicked people to succeed? So what does Habakkuk do? And, you know, before we get there, think about this for a moment. God would not only judge his people by a wicked nation, the Babylonians. The judgment would include excessive violence. I wonder, really, what was going on in the depths of Habakkuk's heart when he heard this. So what does Habakkuk do? He says, chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what shall I answer when I am approved. Habakkuk retreats to the watchtower. And the Hebrew word for watchtower is mitzpah. It means lookout. He is alone in the tower. He is looking to see what God would say to him, and he is confident that God would answer him. I don't know if we have the picture there. You probably can see it a little bit. That's not that clear, but gives you an idea of what a watchtower was. There are many of them in Israel, even this day, various locations throughout the land. And James Phillips says he thinks that this is referring to the ancient practice of ascending a high place like a watchtower in order to secure an extensive view. The watchman can see from his vantage point the approach of the enemy or of a messenger bringing news from the front, or the army commander can obtain a bird's eye view of the deployment of his forces. The important point is that in viewing any situation from a vantage point, perspective is gained. And you can't get this when you are up too close to a situation. This is as true in the spiritual life as anywhere else. It is essential to stand back from the problem, to be detached from it, in order to see it as God sees it. Near at hand and inextricably involved in the problem or problems, one tends to have a distorted view of them. And that's true. I can tell you that's true, because all we see is the problem. It's all we see. And it's all we begin to think about is the problem. And nothing is greater than the problem. And we lose our perspective. God is greater than the problem. And listen, sometimes when you're amidst that problem, even in your own family situation, you are all so close to it that you cannot have the proper perspective on it. In the multitude of counselors, the scripture says there is safety. There is wisdom. So sometimes you need to go to some other people. And you need to say, you know what? Am I seeing this right? Am I thinking right about this? Am I missing something here? Would you pray with me? Do you have any counsel from God's word? Because it doesn't seem to be getting any better. Habakkuk would meet with God in secret, and he would be rewarded with wisdom. But it always is trying, because it doesn't come quickly. Waiting upon God is just that, waiting, right? How many here like to wait for something you really want? Waiting is never easy. Especially today. It's even more difficult because we've grown accustomed to getting things at the touch of a button. We got it. Listen, it doesn't work that way with God. You can't press a button and get what you want with God. Sometimes God answers quickly, right? I mean, Daniel prayed, and before he was even praying, before he even finished his prayer, God was dispatching the answer. I don't know how long Habakkuk waits. Seems like it came pretty quick to Habakkuk. I need to wrap this up. The older you get, seniors, I you know what the good news is about this place? Is I don't see seniors falling asleep here. The older you get, seniors, the more time you will need to spend in the watchtower. You'll need to spend more time in the watchtower, looking back on life and gaining an eternal perspective, looking to the end of your life and obtaining hope that God will be with you all the way. Your golden years are coming, senior saints. They're not here now. Your golden years are coming, and they will last forever. Praise God. Praise God. When you're in the glory that God has in store for you. Wow, what a day of rejoicing that's going to be. But listen to me, everyone, regardless of their age, needs to spend time in the watchtower, seeking God. Do you have a watchtower in your life? Do you have a prayer closet in your life? Do you have a place where you can go and be alone with God in your life? No screaming kids, no television, no computer, no nothing, just you and God. You know, some fortunate kids have a treehouse in their backyard. And they like to climb up into that treehouse. They like to play up there, whatever it is they do or read. But mainly, they just enjoy being alone there, right? I didn't have a treehouse. We had an apple tree, but it wasn't big enough for a treehouse. But my treehouse really was underneath the steps that went from the ground floor down into the basement. And underneath those steps, I would take and I'd block part of it off, you know, the opening where the steps were from the side with cardboard and just would go in there. And it wasn't completely closed because I couldn't close off the top of the steps, but I felt secluded. And I'd play little games and things in there like kids do. Well, here's the point. You need to find a place where you can be alone with God and just enjoy being there. Kids don't have to be doing anything special in a treehouse. They just enjoy being there. Get alone with God, not to read off your wish list, but to just enjoy being in His presence. It could well be, brethren, that we don't get answers to our prayers for lack of prayer, but because we do not go up to the tower to watch for and to welcome God's answers to our prayers. We pray out of habit. We tell God everything that we want, but we have no real expectation that God will answer. And that's where faith comes in. See, Habakkuk had the expectation that God was going to answer him. I will wait and see what He will say to me. I'm guilty of praying many times, and you know, I could pray, you know, for some time. But I feel like sometimes I'm just going through the motions. And I'm really not expecting God to actually answer me, to intervene, to give wisdom, to give direction, whatever it is He desires to do. That's where faith comes in. Don't lose your faith in the waiting. Pray with expectancy. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to wait. Lord, teach us to listen. And Lord, help us to keep on believing. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.